it'll be a fascinating discussion. This part is a little bit of what I would call fairly rough terrain, because it actually deals with the genealogy. I'll try to set a context after we open up in a word of prayer. To be honest with you, because the Bible is a book of theology, everything in this book is not easy to understand. It's just not. And so it takes some maturity to understand certain things about certain passages. Philosophical passages like in the book of Proverbs, practical passages about how we are to conduct ourselves with one another. You can see those things fairly quickly in the Bible. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be kind, be gentle. Exercise principles like being slow to speak, quick to hear, patient. Don't be a brawler. In fact, again, if I were to recommend any book in the Bible for you to read on a consistent basis just to build up your character, it would be the book of Proverbs, because it's short little terse statements that doesn't require a lot of thinking. And what they do is they just give you little insights into how to be practically wise. Because we make so many mistakes as men on a practical level that when you read the Proverbs, it's coming from a real world scenario and giving you some really, really good advice. When you get into genealogies like we're getting ready to get into in the text before us, you have to really have an interest in it. So what I'm going to do tonight, as we read a portion of it, I'm just going to talk to you about the reality of the three streams of humanity that flowed from Noah into all the world. The three streams. We're just going to open up those three streams and show us in the scripture that is the source from which all the ethnic groups came from. And then over the next couple of weeks, we'll deal with the implications of those streams. And the implications are unavoidable, because you and I are a byproduct of it. Like, you know, in our audience tonight, just in our small group here, we represent those three streams that I'm going to talk about. And even though we have a small group here, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16, 18, 20, 22, 30 people, 35 guys here, the diversity of our ethnicity actually can be seen in these three streams. And this discussion will kind of open your eyes too as to what the Lord was doing when he branched off Noah's sons to fill the earth, and how you and I play a role in it, and how you and I are under the same roof right now, after all these thousands of years, believing the same gospel, which is not an accident. It's just not. And so I'm going to open in a word of prayer, and then we'll read the scriptures, and we'll talk about it. I'll help you fill in the blanks in your outline so that you can know what it is that's taking place after the flood. So, Father, we do come to you thanking you for another opportunity to gather together as men, talk about the very important issues that surround our life. We also know that according to your word, if we don't understand our origin, we'll have a real difficult time understanding our destiny. And we want to know both our origin as well as to be affirmed in our destiny. We thank you that in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he entered into our world and took on our nature so that he could redeem us from those fallen aspects of who we are as human beings and who we are as men, and to bring us together in one new man, which is in himself, and so making peace. So as we contemplate now the history of humanity and the different ethnic groups, we ask that you help us bring everything into captivity to Christ, so that Jesus Christ becomes for us the ultimate and ideal humanity for which you have given the church. We ask you all these things, and we ask for the forgiveness of our sins, the washing of our conscience by the blood of Christ, the filling of our hearts with your illuminating spirit and your illuminating word, so that we can profit from this time, Spirit of God, do for us what only you can do, and raise the level of our interest and our perspective on these things so that we benefit in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're dealing with a post-flood account. What does post mean, brethren? After. That's exactly right. That is a Latin term that means after or beyond. This is a post-flood account. We are after the flood. And if you were to read in Genesis 9, the commission was given to Noah in Genesis 9. He was recommitted to the same commission that was given to Adam, and that is to multiply and to replenish the earth and to subdue it and to fulfill it. This is what God said. Look in Genesis 9, verse 1 for a moment. And God blessed Noah. This is after they came out of the ark. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Do you guys see that? So then multiplication of human beings on the earth was a very, very, very important thing with God, right? And so this is critical for your theology, and it's critical also, gentlemen, for your own worldview. When I learned this years ago, it blessed my soul to know that God mandated procreation. He mandated it for all kinds of purposes, but I do want to say that he mandated procreation. As a consequence, guess what we do? We have babies. We have babies. Isn't that true? We do. And I remember years ago having to work through this. So I'm gonna just talk to you through this now, because I think this is important, particularly for you younger guys, on a theological level. When you're young and you are pursuant of the things of God, one of the areas that has to be overcome in your thinking is the area of idealisms. 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 They are dangerous. Idealisms. What would I mean by idealisms? Anybody? What would I mean by ideal? That which is ideal. That which is what? Perfect or what? Something that we assume to be right. An ideal thing is like you and I, when we think about getting married, we have the kind of woman in our mind we want. That's an ideal. Isn't that true? You don't just kind of have a nebulous, non-conceptual thought pattern about a wife. You have an ideal, and the woman has an ideal about you. You have an ideal perspective about work. You actually have an ideal perspective about life in general. And then life hits you, and life is nothing like your ideal, right? And so what you are doing is you are making adjustments between ideal and what? Reality. Ideal was a figment. Reality is a fact. Now, it's somewhere between the figment and the fact that we maintain the tension. And what do I mean by that? We don't abandon the ideal because ideals are standards that we know are right, that we, if we have the ability or desire to achieve them, we would. So you don't abandon ideals. In fact, the way the Bible is set up, you and I as believers are driven by ideals, even though we don't achieve them. The pursuit. And they actually shape our decision making. And they actually get us sometimes out of quandaries that we may get stuck in because we may fall prey to the facts. Like the fact can be that I didn't have a really good upbringing. And as a child, you may have an ideal kind of mindset about growing up, wanting to be in a house, you have your own bed, you want to have your own clothes, you want to have your own bike, all this. And you can grow up and be very bitter at the fact over against the figment, right? When you become a Christian, what you have to learn how to do is hold in one hand the figment or the ideal, while at the other end, holding in your other hand the facts. So here's the facts. God told humanity to multiply and replenish the earth. But he meant for it to be done in the context of what? Covenant. That was the ideal. Now we've messed that up, but God in his own prerogative and purpose still allowed us to what? Replenish. So we are still having babies every 1.3 seconds around the world. Every 1.3 seconds, some woman is going, and a child is being born. Every 1.3 seconds. Which means everything prerequisite to that takes place. The attraction and the attachment and the conception and the delivery. All of those are mechanisms essential to that, right? And all of those are inherent in us too on a biological level. Because God put that in us. Because procreation is part of God's handiwork. So Noah has as his highest priority procreation, because guess what? There's nobody on the earth. Right? So he has to get busy. This is a high priority for God. Hundreds of years are getting ready to occur, procure, and expire. And the people groups have to develop. Him, his wife, his three sons, his three daughter-in-laws, they've got to go to work having babies. That's how Genesis 9 opens up. That's Genesis 9. So God blesses them. And then we go over to Genesis 10. Go to Genesis 10, 10:1. Show you now what is the net result. Now, Genesis 9 has a real tragedy that takes place in it, but I'm not going to detour from that tonight. I'm not going to address that tonight. I'm just going to address the family of Noah after the flood. I want to open up the text, identify the ethnic groups, and get your observations or considerations on it, and then we'll come back a little later and deal with the curse. We'll deal with the curse in Genesis 9 in the future. I'm going to read in Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 through verse 20. How should I do this? I think I'll do Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, and then I'll do, I'm going to skip some verses for a reason. I'm going to do Genesis 10, 1. I'm going to do Genesis 10, 6. Then I'm going to do Genesis 10:20, 10:22. I'll go to Genesis. That's what I'll do. I'll go to Genesis chapter Genesis 10 verses 1 through 21, and I'll lift out the three sons of Noah as we'll see it, and then we'll deal with the implications. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah. What does the word generation mean? Seed. Seed. These are the generations. What is the book of Genesis about? It's about the seed. That's what generations mean. It's about the seed. What is the last book of the Bible? The Revelation. What is the Revelation about? The seed. You guys got that? The seed. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the unfolding, flowering, and blooming of the seed that God has always talked about from Genesis. You got that? From Genesis to Revelation is the journey and unfolding of the seed. So when we read Genesis 10:1, what is being described to you is the prophecy being fulfilled that God imposed upon Noah in chapter 9. In chapter 9, he said, be fruitful and multiply, didn't he? In chapter 10, we are here now marking the product of that prophecy. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. Shem, Ham, and what? Now, I want you to mark those three because those are the three that you and I are going to be dealing with. From these three men, we all have our existence. Okay? From those three men, we all have our existence. You and I either have our origin in Shem, Ham, or Japheth. All my brethren in the room, all 30-something of us in this room, we are either products of Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And we're going to build that, that lineage, that genealogy tonight. We're going to build that calendar not tonight in this basic structure to identify where we are and then kind of talk about the history of it. Genesis 10 verse 2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenazi, and Rephath, and Targumma. And the sons of Javan, Elishaz, Tarshish, Kedem, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentile divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. These are the sons of whom? Japheth, right? You guys got that? Verses 2 through 5 say, the sons of Japheth were all these fellows. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. So God has identified one category of people, and they are Noah's son what? Japheth. Japheth is called here the isles of the what? Gentiles. So just keep that in mind as we work this through, because we're getting ready to identify Japheth in a minute. Then it goes on to say, now the sons of Ham are Cush, Mizraim, Put, and who? Canaan. And the sons of Cush are Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Reama, Sabteca, and the sons of Reama, Sheba, Dedan. And Cush begot Nimrod. He became a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was what? The word Babel is an abbreviation or contraction for the word what? Babylon. So who was the father of Babylon? Ham. Coming out of the three sons, because we are identifying the three sons, right? You have to understand that. So out of Ham comes the line that leads to Babylon, right? This is important because Babylon has an origin, and that origin is in Ham. So you got Japheth, you got Ham. Who's the third son? Shem is going to be the third son. That's what we're going to look at a little bit. And then we're going to be able to identify the genealogy in relationship to you and I and understand the significance thereof. So we've already dealt with Japheth and we've already dealt with Ham, and now we're getting ready to deal with Shem. Now this is before God destroys the nations and scatters them abroad for the Tower of Babel that they're going to try to build in Genesis 11. You'll need to know this. So then, we go on and read concerning Shem over in verse 21. Are you there? Unto Shem also, the father of the children of whom? Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even to him were children born. The children of Shem are Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram, and the children of Aram, Uz. Guess who was born in Uz? Job. Hul, Gether, Mosh. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg. For in his days the earth was what? And his brother's name was Joktan. And then it goes all the way through his sons. down to verse 30. And then it says in verse 31, these are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generation, in their nations. And by these were the nations what? Divided in the earth after the what? Now, chapter 10 gives us the distinction of the three sons and all the ethnic groups that come out of them. And what was alluded to in chapter 10 is going to be explained in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is going to give you the event of the dividing of the nations as a consequence of the Tower of Babel. But chapter 10 is the genealogical explanation. Technically speaking, what we have in Genesis 10 is genealogy, and in chapter 11 is history. If we were dealing with this on a chronological level, Genesis 11 would go before Genesis 10. You got that? Genesis 11 would go before Genesis 10 because Genesis 11 explains why there was a division between these three brothers. Now, in your outline, the questions that we dealt with are the three-pronged nations, Shem, Ham, Japheth. What are these groups, the nations in modern time? If you could identify Japheth in terms of their modern genealogical identity or ethnic identity, who would Japheth be? It would be Europe. Europe, can you be a little bit more specific than Europe? And if somebody knows, you got to talk up. I can't hear you out back there. Mongolia, Moscow is that's not being comprehensive. That's only speaking to the northern portion up beyond Europe. So what would Japheth be considered? I'm not hearing you. He says the white race. Now that's too generic, but I'll accept it. It's too generic. But I'll accept it. For the practical purposes, let's say that. Let's say that they are our Caucasian brethren. Okay? Let's say they are Caucasian brethren. In fact, they would be considered the whole of Europe. And under Europe, it would be Germany, France, Spain, Britain, Russia, Greece, Rome, and Turkey. David, can you look and see if there's a PowerPoint in there under Noah's family after the flood? Because there should be a map up there. If you and I were dealing with a map of the Middle East, which was where all this started, Japheth would be starting from the land of Canaan upward. He would cover all of the Roman Empire. He would cover Italy, and then he would go up into the Britons, and he would go all the way up around to the northern side where you have Russia and those far regions there. So he goes way up to the north, way up to the north. We have more pins. It was just that it was wet on the board. He goes way up to the north. So you could say Europe. Europe will cover it, and that Europe will bring it all the way down to the Roman Empire. So he's a Caucasian racist, where we're talking from Europe, Germany, all the way down to Rome. That's who Japheth would be. And one of our brothers said the Caucasian race, the white race. Yes, you could say that, but you're going to find out that it's not completely that watered down. Then we'll go over to Shem. Who would Shem be? Shem. Who is Shem be?
The Middle East.
The Middle East. What is Shem ethnically? Asians. Asians. They would be your Semitic people. The word Shem, take the H off, you have your Semitic peoples. Semitics. So again, I would, like Gerald said, I should have a larger chalkboard. But if I had my chalkboard correct, and I would have to separate it into categories, Shem would be here. Japheth would be up here, and who would be down here? Ham. Shem covers the whole Middle East. This is Turkey, Babylon, Canaan, and even going down, touching on Egypt, because they overflow, Ethiopia, getting close to there. This is your whole Middle Eastern area. And Japheth is covering Rome all the way up to the Brit Isles. And then going down south is Ham. Who is Ham? Africa. Ham would be Africa. So if you were to put in your outline who Japheth was, Japheth would be considered Europe. Shem would be considered Asia. Even though in our current vernacular, we often call Asia that part of that group that carries further to the west and the east, the Chinese people. No, we're talking about Middle Eastern Asia. And then Ham would be the southern part of Asia that would correspond to Africa. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 21 through 31, you have the people groups of Asia. That would be Shem. In Genesis 10, verses 6 through 20, you have the people groups of Ham. That would be Africa. In Genesis 10, verses 2 through 5, you have the people groups of Japheth. That would be Europe. Although the names in your Bible do not correspond to our present contemporary names, because the geography doesn't change, we know that those are the countries. Are you guys following me thus far? So, in the Genesis chapter 10 account, we have the expression, "By these were all the nations of the earth divided after the flood." Then chapter 11 comes into play, verses 1 through 9, and we need to read that, and then we can ask the subsequent questions that emerges out of the division of the nations. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 through 9 says, "And the whole earth was of what kind of language? And of one speech." This is why I said chapter 11 goes before chapter 10, because at this time they are still in unity. They all have one language. They haven't been scattered yet. "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar." Who knows where Shinar is? Babylon. "And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and slime, and they had them for mortar. And they said, 'Go, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came to see the city and the tower which the children of men did build. And the Lord said, 'Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called" what? "Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them upon the face of the whole earth." Now, Genesis chapter 11 describes a unity of all the people in one place at one time with one language. That one place is where? Babylon. The one language is the language that Noah knew, Shem, Ham, and Japheth knew before the flood. After the flood, they come out of the ark speaking all the same language. What you and I have to understand is from Genesis all the way to Malachi, the people of God are on a journey, aren't they? This is what we've been talking about. This is you and I are pilgrims and strangers. And where they are going is from the Garden of Eden to the first major stop for the people of God, which was, according to Genesis 11:1, Babylon. From the Garden of Eden, the first major stop is Babylon. This is why in your Bibles, Babylon plays a major paradigm as the hostile kingdom against the kingdom of God. Babylon, Babylon. But Babylon is where the whole of the world had its origin in Noah. So all of humanity can say that we all are Babylonians initially and fundamentally. And what we saw, according to the narrative of chapter 11, is that God saw that it was a threat for these men to walk in unity and in harmony, to actually build a tower to heaven for the purpose of what? Making a name for themselves. Isn't that what the text said? I know you're getting sleepy. Stay with me for a moment. And so the narrative is very important. You can't miss this. They said in verse 4, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven, and let us make us a what? Name. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Intuitively, guess what they were fearing all along? Being scattered. Being scattered. Now, why was that inherent fear of being scattered going on in their heart? What was that about? Remember? Go on, Doc. Do you guys think that the three sons of Noah, stay with me for a moment. I need you to think this through. I don't want you to be undisciplined. Because this here is a genealogical and chronological narrative unfolding in a theological way. So we don't have to be undisciplined in our thoughts. It's critical. The narrative is critical for us to think through. You and your people just came out of a worldwide flood, and it destroyed the masses of humanity, and you were privileged to be the people group to replenish the earth. So you know something about the devastation of humanity, both by virtue of you being part of it and by virtue of you passing it on to your children. In the psyche of the minds of the men and women who had just gone through that flood, what are they thinking? Just speak up. Self-preservation. A sense of imminency, of danger, of loss of their life, that if they didn't do something to preserve it, it could occur. Intuitively, they were worried about being scattered. Which means, help me understand something. When Noah and his three boys came out of the ark and started replenishing the earth and started running businesses, can we conclude that Shem, that's the Semitic people, Ham, that's the black people, and Japheth, that's our European brethren, could we conclude that they were all actually getting along with each other harmoniously and happily initially? I want you to think it through. When Noah and his sons came out on the other side of the flood, was there something miraculously different about them than what they were prior to the flood? The answer is no. Stay with me. As much as Noah was a saved man, is it still possible that he and his three boys had to deal with the vestiges of sin and a fallen nature subsequent to the flood? Is it?
Yes.
Chapter 9 gives us that calamity, doesn't it? Does chapter 9 give us the calamity? Daddy creates a vineyard. Now, that was a process. That didn't happen overnight. And we can work that through theologically, but his indiscretion led to him getting drunk, right? Which opened the door for his son to exercise the first pornographic film and show it to his other brothers, right? whose brothers refused and they went backwards and covered their father's nakedness. And hence, daddy now has to prophesy about the destiny and trajectory of all three boys. That's Genesis 9. It would be sober to conclude that those three boys were operating out of different agendas with conflicting objectives, even though they spoke the same language. And that over time, even though they were growing in terms of their number, as Calde was saying, the principle of self-preservation was setting in, and they all had an overwhelming sense of imminent danger, which led them to work together to build a tower. Now, if you notice, the language says a tower and a city. A city and a tower. And the picture that you will get when you go to the internet about the tower and city of Babel is that it was actually a city tower. It was actually a city that was developing as a tower, a towered city that never got fully developed. When you see the image of it, it's a city that is wide at its base, but it goes in sort of a spiraling circle upward, and they are in the process of building the city. They are building it from the ground up with the objective of that city being a point of reference for everyone in the world. This is your Babylonian paradigm. This is them seeking to preserve themselves. This is them having this innate fear of mortality and danger, and thus they are seeking to make a what for themselves?
Name.
A name for themselves. To me, that was a fundamental problem, right? That they were seeking to make a name. That is to acquire a certain fame. And God saw that as wrong. He saw that as something that would impede his objective and his purpose for them. In your outline, I raise a question. What is the myth that was has been bandied about around the Ham, Japheth, and Shem event of Genesis chapter 9? Remember what Genesis chapter 9 said? Look over at that for a moment. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 24. And Noah awake from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Right? And Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 150 years, and he died. Who knows the big curse, the big myth that has been perpetrated for years around the flood event? Dante. Okay. One of the myths is that Canaan was cursed with black skin. You guys ever heard that one? It's just true. Who's heard some other myths? Calde.
That Shem's line is going to be slaves.
Ham's.
Ham's, yeah.
Ham's line would be a line of slaves. Right.
Of brown and black.
Because the text said in our account, if you look at it carefully again, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his slave. You guys see that? God shall enlarge Japheth. Who is Japheth according to our account? The Europeans, right? God shall enlarge the Europeans, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Who is the Shem? Shemites, the Asian people, which would include the Hebrews, the Jews, the Middle Easterners. That means there will be a collaboration between the Europeans and the Asiatic people, the Hebrews. That would also include the Arabic people, okay? And Canaan would end up being their slaves. I asked the question, what is the myth? And you guys asserted that the myth was that the black people were prophesied in the scripture to be the slaves of Japheth. Is that right? This has been a prominent myth for multitudes of decades. Brother Carl. I understand a little bit. The prophecy here is unique because it does talk about Canaan being the servant of Japheth, right? Obviously, they're latching on to a prophecy to try to justify what appears to be a practice and a factual historical reality with regards to the Hamitic people having a history and legacy of being in subservitude to other nations. You guys do agree with that, right? That there has been a fundamental historical pattern with the Hamites, that lower category of Southerners, which goes all the way to Africa, and then goes to the right, to the left it goes to Africa, to the right it goes to India. That those people have had, over the lineage of time, a much more subservitude existence than to be in a dominating role like the Semitics and like the Japhethites, right? Do you guys know that as a basic historical fact? It is. Does that actually affirm that interpretation of the text of Genesis chapter 9? I don't think so. Alec, did you have your hand up for a reason back there? Right. Right, and I wanted to simply make sure that we understood that this was a long-standing, erroneous interpretation of the text. I don't have time to unpack it, but I will show you something very obvious in the text here in a moment, for which it would be foolish for us to conclude that the whole African race, our dark-skinned people, would be the targeted group here, even though historically we have had our problems there. When you talk about slavery, we're not talking about just slavery in terms of the antebellum South, and we're not just talking about slavery in terms of the Roman Empire 300 years before Jesus. We're talking about slavery going all the way back to the days of Abraham and Nimrod. Slavery has been going on since the beginning of time, since the fall of mankind. You guys do understand that slavery is ubiquitous, and it's historic in its nature, and it's been with us since the fall. You guys do also understand that slavery is also intergenealogical. It's inter-ethnic, right? Do you guys understand that inter-ethnic meaning that certain ethnic groups, like the Japhethites or the Hamites or the Shemites, would have enslaved their own people? So slavery did not have as its primary objective, as Brother Carl said, a xenophobic element to it. It was simply the wealthy dominating the poor. The wealthy dominating the poor. The wealthy dominating the poor. It was much more of a class type of bifurcation or antithesis or conflict initially. Now, I'm getting ready to share this because I already know you guys are smart enough to know the folly of it, but many, 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 many black people in their ignorance accepted these ethnocentric interpretations as derived from this text because in the context in which they were living, it could appear to them that God had given superiority to the white man. After all, he was the one not only having dominion over multiple people groups, but he's the one giving us the Bible and interpreting the Bible for us. Somebody had their hand up. I want to make sure you guys air your point before I get to the critical point of all biblical truth that you have to know in order to dismantle any delusionary prophecies or interpretation that would be foisted on any people group. Jan.
At one time, rule the known world.
Yeah, are the central regions of their own world. Jan is simply affirming what we have been all stating with regards to slavery being ubiquitous and having its prevalent sort of economic and social reality among all the people groups at that time. So if we were dealing with the Middle East in terms of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, as you see it, Japheth would have had his own groups of slaves, Shem would have too, and Ham as well. However, if you are looking at Genesis 9, I just want you to look at that for a moment. If you're looking at Genesis chapter 9 and you read verse 25 through 27 carefully, I want us to see what I believe we need to see with regards to the truth of this matter. And he said, cursed be who? Canaan. He didn't say cursed be Ham. Now, who is Ham? Africa. Right? Ham is Africa when you do your work. Who is Canaan? He's the son. He's the son of Ham. But where is Canaan at? It's the land in which Israel existed. So, no, just stay with me for a moment. You have to actually see this from the way in which God is actually explaining it. So you start back at verse 29. He said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. So Canaan becomes this land, this people group in the middle of the Shemite culture, the Semitic cultures, which becomes a trans-migratory geography for multiple ethnic groups passing through. When you go through history, the Phoenicians are passing through there, the Assyrians are passing through there, the Philistines are passing through there. Remember, when the Jews actually enter into the land of Canaan, they are dealing with seven nations mightier and more powerful than them, right? The seven nations. The seven nations are already occupying Canaan. Canaan is a slave to these seven nations, meaning what God was saying had nothing to do primarily with slavery as you and I know it, but subjugation of that geography and that people group for the purpose of other nations having their way, having their power play, having their control, having their authority and rule executed in that land until they were moved out and other people were moved in. Canaan became a sort of central hub for the fulfillment of a whole lot of the different powerful nations surrounding them. By the time Israel gets there, you have the Hittites, Jebusites, the Amorites, and all of the other folks who are identified as Canaanites. And yet, what are they described as by God when you think about the Canaanites? Vile, wicked, abominable people. Right? These are the people that God said to his own Jewish people, the Shemites, you have to subdue them because they are corrupt and they are vile and they'll turn your heart away from God. In other words, Canaan becomes this place where men and women who have abandoned the true and the living God are given over to all of the vile idolatries and pagan worship that you and I see taking place in our world today. That's Canaan. That's not Ham. You guys got that? That's not Ham. Now, it's quite interesting. Ham is the one who does it, but when Noah wakes up, he curses who? Canaan. He curses Canaan. And then he says, blessed be the Lord God of whom? Shem. That's verse 26. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his what? So I want you to, what you are actually seeing described is the prophetic history of the land of Canaan being occupied by these multiple people groups until God brings his people there. The Shemites are God's people who are being brought there. The Shemite are the Hebrews. Heber is Hebrews. Abraham's going there. Isaac's going there. Jacob's going there, right? These are God's people going into the land of Canaan. And he said unto them, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Canaan shall be his servant. The land of Canaan will serve the Jewish people from the time that Abraham goes in there, 2000 BC, and they'll be playing in that land on and off for the next 2000 years until Messiah comes. But from time to time, they'll be brought into captivity, and other nations will subdue it too. Babylon will subdue it. Medo-Persia will subdue it. Who will subdue it? The Roman Empire will subdue it. That's Japheth. Got that? Japheth will come in and subdue Canaan, won't he? In fact, Japheth will be in Canaan when who shows up? The Lord Jesus. So I want you to look back at the prophecy again and tell me, how do you understand the gospel here? Because this is really about the gospel. This is not about the subjugation of any one ethnic group. This is about Noah prophesying the history of the world as centered in Canaan in preparation for the coming of Messiah. For the coming of Messiah. Listen to it. And cursed be Canaan. What's his curse? A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Who are his brethren? Ham and Japheth. So that means Ham and Japheth will be frequently entering into Canaan's lot and dominating Canaan. That's the history, right? Follow it then. And blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be a servant. So Canaan now is going to be the context in which Shem is going to be blessed by God. Who are the Shemites? The Jews. Right? In the land of Canaan. Now watch this. And God shall enlarge Japheth. He shall dwell in the tents of what? Now Shem is dwelling in Canaan. And Canaan is the servant of Shem. And Japheth is going to be blessed by Shem. Explain that to me. See what's going on, gentlemen? Noah is actually prophesying that at the center of Canaan's curse, the Messiah will come up out of the Shemite people to bless both Canaan and Japheth. And by the way, because Canaan is the son of Ham, Ham will be blessed too. You guys got that? Ham is the African races that are inseparably connected to the Canaanites. They are inseparably connected to them. If you were to look at the map geographically, they can't pull it up there. If you were to look at the map geographically, what is the history of the Semitic people? They are wrapped up in the Hamitic culture until they are identified fully as their own people in the land of Canaan. They're wrapped up in the Hamitic, Ham's culture. Where does the Shemites have their origin? Babylon. Aren't we in Babylon right now? According to chapter 10. Who did God raise up out of Babylon? Abraham, Ur of the Chaldees. Babylon, even though it is the antitypical hostile kingdom, is where God takes Abraham out and plants him in Canaan. He promises Abraham that his children would subdue Canaan. It would be in Canaan. Canaan becomes a servant territory for God's prophetic fulfillment of bringing Jesus into the world through Shem. And from Jesus, both the Japhethites and the Hamites will be blessed. In other words, Shem becomes the centerpiece of the blessing of the gospel, both to the north and to the south. Do you guys see that? Now follow this. Shem ultimately represents Christ. Japheth is all of my European brothers. All of my European, all my European brothers, from Rome all the way up to England, to Europe, to the Netherlands, to the Greenlands. You got that? And the whole of the Middle Eastern people, prior to 600 AD, before Islam, Judaism and Christianity dominated that whole land. Stay with me now. And the gospel immediately from Shem went down south and covered Africa and went into the east to go into India through Thomas. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? In other words, Genesis chapter 9 actually is depicting the success of the gospel of Jesus Christ as dominating these three people groups that make up all the nations of the world. How many of you do not know that the Hamites, which are the African races, they received the gospel by virtue of missionary work before any of the other groups did? Did you guys know that? Who didn't know that? Who didn't know that black people were the ones to first receive the gospel under the missionary work? I'm going to be preaching on this tomorrow. See, and I'm almost done. I know you're sleepy, but this is important because the fallacy of this exploration into the text of Genesis 9 falls in one category. That people fail to understand that this Bible is about Christ. And it's not about specific ethnic groups who are blessed over other ethnic groups. And therefore certain ethnic groups have a right by virtue of prophecy to dominate other ethnic groups. The Genesis 9 account is really a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ growing up in Canaan. Did Christ grow up in Canaan? Cana of Galilee? To be the quintessential Semite by which both the northern group and the southern group, the east and western group, would be blessed. For the gospel spread out from Canaan to Ethiopia and Africa before 10 years was up. Acts chapter 8, I'll be preaching on that tomorrow. The oldest Christian church in the world is the Ethiopic church. You guys got that? The oldest Christian, where all of the other Christian churches have folded are morphed into Catholicism in the 3rd century AD under Constantine, the oldest Christian church prior to the Catholic development was the Ethiopic church. In other words, black people received the gospel first. That's all I'm saying is that they were included in the same blessings that our European brethren got. So, Philip was assigned to head south to Gaza, going to Ethiopia, in order to reach one of the highest magistrates with the gospel, so the gospel could spread among them while Paul is getting ready to go up to Europe. Are you guys hearing me? Because what's important to God is Shem's blessing. Shem's blessing. Now, ultimately, in the historical scope of things, Japheth is going to be the one that is most prominent in the history of the gospel for the next 1600 years after Jesus. Obviously, Europe becomes massively involved in Christianity, correct? And they become a major player of spreading the gospel. Thus, we read, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. In the blessing of Shem, in the gospel of Shem. So we see God from the centerpiece of Christ stretching northward and stretching southward, blessing people with the blessing of the Shemite. This is quite remarkable then, because we've just turned what has been historically used as a cudgel to to beat people down and to tell them that they are slaves to some maniacal system, when in fact what Genesis 9 is doing is preaching the gospel. Are you hearing me? It's preaching the gospel. Christ is the Shemite that blesses the white folks and the black folks. Well, we know that has to be the truth, don't we? We know that has to be the truth. And that's why I say when we look around in our room, it is just fascinating. You and I represent that constituency. Who in here is German? Look at my German brother. I just want y'all to see the constituency. Please. Where my Latino brother at? Look at my look at my Latino constituency. I just want you to see my where my Hebrew brothers at. Any of my Jewish brethren in here? No Jewish brethren. That would be a remarkable thing. And I don't even have to ask for my African constituency to raise their hand. It's obvious, isn't it? You and I are a microcosm of the fulfillment of this passage. Do you see that? You and I are a microcosm of the fulfillment of this passage. It is upon this that Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 11 is going to unfold. God will send these people groups in their different directions, and they will actually have major roles to play in terms of how they affect culture and affect the world. I'll talk about that. Like, for instance, our Japhethet brethren, our European brethren, God gifted them with certain gifts that he did not gift the Hamite brethren. And he gifted the Semitic brethren with certain gifts that he did not gift the Japhet brethren. Is that possible? Is it possible, gentlemen? I'm almost done here. I'll get you in a second, Dante. Is it possible? So we got our three groups here. If you think about my German brethren for a moment, just think about my German. I'm gonna demonstrate this next time. But I'm not going to do it now because, like I said, when you're dealing with this kind of terse, very difficult terrain, you got to take a little off at a time. And I'm thankful that I was able to get to the gospel right here just a little bit, but it will unpack itself over time. Now, when you think about our German brethren, without being jaded in your thinking, what are the fruits and productivity that they, since the gospel age, have brought into the world? Who knows? Alec. In terms of theology, yes, but I'm just talking about technology. In terms of their basic innate gifts as a people group, apart from theology right now. What have the Germans done to contribute to our culture? Lou? The printing press? Technology in terms of machinery? The Europeans were very good at actually putting together the machinery and using it on a technological level. Technology has been something that they have sort of been able to advance at over the decades subsequent to Calvary, right? I'm gonna tie the three together here in a moment. Calday. Science. Absolutely. How can we deny the brilliance of our European brethren in the area of science and technology in terms of their contribution? Especially, let's say, from the Renaissance period up to now. They play a major role. What about our Semitic brethren? Our Arabics, our Asian, our Jewish and Hebrew brethren. What has been their contribution? Hold on. Y'all think about this. This is so obvious it ought to hit you upside your head. Dante. Huh? But those were Germans, ethnically. They were ethnically German. They were religiously Jews, ethnically German, right? They were ethnically German. Like Einstein, although he was a Jew, most of them were ethnically Jewish. Ethnically German. So we're talking ethnic contribution for the moment. Don't get me wrong. I'm going to share something about that point here in a second that's critical. So our Middle Eastern brethren brought to the world something so very specific and so obvious that you gentlemen ought to be able to say it right away. Huh? Commerce? I agree with that in a certain sense. Huh? Finance? My brother here is saying that our Middle Eastern brethren played a major role in the development of math subsequent to Calvary. Numbers. Meaning what?
The actual counting.
Right. Which would correspond to what? Things like what? Astronomy, mathematics, geometry, all critical components to building, right? Is that true? I mean, you know, our Muslim brothers argue that they were the ones who really did advance mathematics. Architecture? Who is that? Who's the architecture of people? The Shemites? What about the Hamites? What about black folks? Dante. That's another argument. Don't start right there. Because we can say the same. Hold on for a second. That's an argument that's valid, but I don't want to wait. I don't want to pour into that yet. And this is where we're affirming our brother's notion that that the Asiatic and Hamitic cultures did a lot with numbers. They were very mathematically inclined. They understood geometry. They were into physics and things like that. Those wonders of the world become a major testimony that they were brilliant people. Here's what I will say with regards to why I am talking about the distinction in their contribution. I am not saying, because you will learn this in virtually every people group, I am not saying that when one people group has a prominent and more prodigious contribution to culture, that they don't have other things with which they are also endowed with great gifts. Obviously, across the board, you're going to see this cross-section of intelligence and ingenuity in all these different ethnic groups. But their contribution to society becomes singular in certain categories. The Middle East gave us something that no one else has given us, and that's theology. You have to see that. The Europeans didn't give us theology. Our Hebrew brethren gave us theology. Do you guys understand that? The Middle East gave us theology. The book came from the Middle East. That theology permeated all the other groups, but it had its origins in the Middle East. You and I are reading the product of Middle Eastern thinking. You guys got that? This is Asiatic. This is Shemite thinking. It poured down into our other cultures. It went up to our other cultures, but it had its center there. Their contribution to us was theological contemplation, the thought of a singular God who is abstract and separate from the universe and holy and personal versus the pagan concepts of God that all the rest of the people of the world had. So in legitimacy, we are, that map is a little bit crude. It's valid, but it's a little bit crude. You can see the Arabian, so that's the older map with some of the older terms. So I don't like to use that because for someone that's not using maps, they wouldn't be able to see it clearly. So here's what I would simply say to you. All the people groups, they had the capacity because they were created in the image of God to be brilliant on many levels. But the Hamitic people, the black people, now let me help you with that just a little bit. The black people would include all of our colored races. This would be Indians. This would be Native Americans too. Okay? They contributed technology in the area of producing and making things out of raw materials. Do you understand? They could take a tree and turn it into tools and the musical instruments. They could build barges. What a European would do when they would go into some of our African cultures and Native American cultures is see how they could take leaves and take twigs and take sticks and create these complex entities by which they survive, and they would take the theories from them and on an intellectual level go back and do something on a more technological level. So this is what Dante meant by stealing. But the reality is we all stole from one another. That's just the truth. Because what you do is you see how a people group living in one section actually instinctively learns how to survive. Right? Just adapting. But it also underscores the brilliance in them as being created in God's image. I don't care where you go to work. Have anybody been to the Aztec Mayan temples? I have. Brilliant. Aren't they brilliant? Weren't they brilliant people? And they also were known for mathematics. They got into astrology and determining asteroids and comets and eclipses and all that. Those weren't dumb people. When you can, with your raw hands, build your civilization from the ground up, you are not dumb. But what our European brethren were able to do was to use their intellect on a philosophical level to take the raw data that they got from our other more physically prowessed groups. The Hamitic people were more physically prowessed than our European brethren in these areas. So God gave these different groups the capacity to contribute to our world in these specific ways. What I am doing is telling you gentlemen to appreciate the differences, because collaboratively they paint a picture as to how prophetically God has used them in their own quarters. And central to God's objective was the gospel. Central to it. And for us, the most important thing, it doesn't negate it, but the most important thing is the blessing of Shem's tent that blessed both our Japheth brethren and our Hamite brethren, to the point where you and I today are able to dwell together, believing the true and the living God, and contributing to the blessing and welfare of those brothers and their contributions to this day. Dante and then Brother George. Yeah, somebody cut the George, cut the heater on back, cut the heater on there for these. We'll be getting out of here in a second. That's off? Okay, good. Well, yeah, and the thing is if you go through the scriptures, what you will discover is there is this integration of all these ethnic groups in such a way that you can't call any one of them sort of a pure group. You can't do that. That part becomes the myth that you would call any one group pure. They may be dominantly this, but not purely that. And particularly when we see that they all come from one man, Noah, his three boys. Brother George, you have one thing you wanted to say. We're going to close here.
Yeah, this is very enlightening to our maker.
Yes. You know, and I knew that I was going to be chewing off quite a bit here because of the nature in which the text is established on genealogical lines, and then this almost hyper-realistic event of the scattering of the nations at the Tower of Babel, and then try to tie it together again on the curse of Canaan. But we have been able to do it because most of us are disciplined in gospel principles. So we have been able to see that the curse of Genesis 9 really is the blessing of God in the salvation of sinners through Jesus Christ, who became the cursed one. Mm-hmm. See, when we say cursed is Canaan, we're saying cursed is Christ. Do you understand that? Because the Shemite, who is Christ, took his place in Canaan in order to bear the curse so that the blessing of the Shemite can go to the Japhethites and the Hamites and spread through the world. And what brother, and so Canaan, if you guys were, if I did for you guys what I did for our women in what we call biblical theology, I would have told you that we're from Genesis. When you leave the garden, there are two major stops you're making. The first stop is at Babylon and the next stop is at Canaan. The first stop was at Babylon, where we are now. The next stop is Canaan, right? Canaan is ground zero. Because we're getting ready to leave the 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and then go from 10 generations from Noah to whom? Abraham. 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and from Noah to Abraham, 10 generations. And this is where God is getting ready to pick the story up again and take us to Canaan and fulfill Genesis 9. See? The reason I share with you the history about the slavery and all that, and I only touched on it, I only scratched the hem of the surface, is to show us how, apart from a Christocentric interpretation of Scripture, we can get led down all kind of rabbit trails. When that text is talking about the unity that God would recover for the scattered sons in the person of Christ. The unity that God would recover. Because the sons, see, Genesis 11 is the foundation or the story of Genesis 10. The scattering. So when you and I think about our ethnic groups, we think about a scattered people. Because we're thinking about it outside of the centrality of the Shemite who entered into the land of Canaan in order to be the centerpiece for recovering both the Hamites and the Japhethites and all of the Semitic people. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now, if you were in a church where the church's ethnicity either rivaled or transcended the gospel, you would be utterly bored with our historiography for tonight. You would be utterly bored. If you were in a white church where they really, really lauded their Anglo-Saxon culture, they would want to find a way by which we could interpret Genesis 9 with the Japhets to say, see, see, see.
But you wouldn't see the gospel.
But you wouldn't see Christ. Now stay with me, I'm almost done. And if you were in my African-American churches, because we got a bunch of them all jacked up like that too. Jacked up. Jesus is black. Am I telling the truth? He's black on the picture. What does black or white have to do with the new creature? Now watch this. This is critical, brethren. If Christ is not the centerpiece, there's no unity between us who are in this place today. You and I are unified because Christ is preeminent. Are you hearing me, brethren? This is the challenge you will have. I've been preaching this for a long time at Grace. The reason why we're a multi-ethnic church at Grace is because we exalt Christ. And I've been warning us of the indigenous pride of ethnocentrism that would make you feel like you're something better than somebody else because you're black. That's anti-Christian thinking. And vice versa. So my black brothers and sisters have over the decades been upset with me because I don't laud our black people. And my white brethren get upset with me because I don't let them be lauded. You understand? I don't let them be lauded. Because all of that constitutes division. It doesn't constitute the basis of the true unity. See, Genesis 9 is a curse that unifies. Isn't it? Now I'm going to share with you a truth, and I'm done here. You may not believe this. I'm going to share with you a truth here. There are three races in the world, according to the scriptures. Three ethnic groups. That's all. The one is Jew. The other is Gentile. And the third is Christian. There are three ethnic groups in the world. The one is Jewish. Those are the people that God set apart for himself as a conduit for Messiah. The other are Gentiles. Those are the people that he left out until Messiah came. The third category is a mix of the two, made brand new in the person of Christ, transcending both. Did you guys hear that? If any man actually be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. He's a third race. Do you guys hear what I just said? Now watch this. For the rest of your life, you will fight the battle of bringing Christ down to be subordinated to ethnic importance. You'll be fighting that battle all your life. It's the same preservation that those boys were doing in Genesis chapter 11 when they were trying to build a tower to heaven to make sure they wouldn't get scattered. That's what ethnics do, ethnic groups do. You got that? They're trying to preserve themselves. Christians who know Christ don't have that fear. It's impossible to annihilate the Christian community. Are you gentlemen hearing what I'm saying? But now in terms of its implications, brethren, I'm going to preach on this tomorrow. In terms of its implication, I'm here to tell you, I've had my brothers, both white and black, and in between, stop short of fellowshipping with me when I took this thing serious. When I took Christ being the new man serious enough to be ready to walk in the shoe leather of not being bound by a prejudice towards my own black people, I took the hit. Are you hearing me? When I told my white brothers, I love you, but you're no better than a black man, I took the hit. Because many of them still believe in this old interpretation of that text in Genesis 9. Are you hearing me? They still... Do you understand how radical you have to be? If you accept the premise that Christianity is a third category, you will have to be ready for your own ethnic group to be transformed. Isn't that true? You have to be ready for that. You have to be ready to demonstrate that you aren't prejudiced against other ethnic groups in the name of preserving your own group. Now, I don't have a problem with preserving people's ethnic groups. But that is not part of the gospel paradigm. Is it? Ooh, tough. I need your prayers, brethren, because this Wednesday I'm going to be preaching in a revival as the keynote speaker. This Wednesday I'm going to be preaching at a very ancient church called Palmacea Baptist Church in Hayward. And it is a historic black church. Okay? It's a historic black church. And the pastor, in his heart, is broken because the word of God does not have its place there. And he has prayed and he has desired that the Lord would be pleased.